Good morning, Fellowship family. How y'all doing this morning? All righty. Well, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven, we're clean, we're close. Our faith in Christ Jesus at that moment, he cleaned house, moved in, and set up shop. Amen. And we have a good shepherd now. That's good news, right? All righty. And because of that, our joy has been made complete in Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and sing that there's joy in the house of the Lord. Amen. Our joy is complete in Christ Jesus because we are forgiven and close forever. Let's celebrate.
We worship the God of wonders.
I'll wait on that one. How about right now? Sing it with me. We worship.
We worship the God who was. We worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will. He opened the prison doors. He parted the raging sea. My God, he holds a victory.
Sing, there's joy.
There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. To the God who saves, we sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause he hung up on that cross, then he rose up from that grave, and our God still rolled his stones away. There's joy in the house of the Lord, there's joy in the house of the Lord today, and we won't be quiet, when we shout out.
This is our testimony this morning, and we sing these words, that we were beggars, and now we're royalty. Sing it with me.
'Cause we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. So let the house of the Lord sing praise.
Sing out again. We were beggars. That's good news. Amen. Amen.
I've been at Fellowship for the better part of 30 years now, and small groups were really just kind of ironed or hammered into me from an early age. And so I just really found that intriguing and wanted to dive in more. When I really came back from college and started to rediscover my interest in my faith and my relationship with God, out of a necessity, looked at who I was spending time with and hanging out with, realized that I needed to make a change and hang out with more like-minded, godly men that were gonna spur me on towards a greater purpose. That then naturally bled into when Fellowship started doing the table groups more at the lodge. I was like, well, hey, I definitely want to be a part of that and go meet some new men and see what that was all about. I think the table groups, as we know them today, have really been just beautiful to meet different ages of men, not just solely sticking to my peer group, but getting some wisdom from guys in other life stages and being able to hear how they've navigated challenges and successes in their life and in their walk with God. I also really appreciate the study materials, and everything is just really enriching my personal walk with God, and again, that greater walk with His other body members. With my wife and I's walk and journey in starting our family in kind of a more non-traditional way through adoption and foster care, I was able to share that with my men's table groups over the last 2 to 4 years. A, you get some good insight from people that have, walked kind of that path before, and B, yeah, just share successes and challenges of creating your family in that way. Definitely felt loved on and prayed for. And when we got our kids at our house, finally, the greater community at large stepped up in a big way and helped, bring cribs over and diapers and food. Being a part of that community really blessed us richly during a time where we needed it.
Good morning, Fellowship. We are so excited that you have decided to worship with us this morning, and especially our new folks. So our prayer is that you would have a true connection with Jesus this morning. And also, we would love to connect with you as well. So if you're new, please see us out in the foyer afterwards at the information booth. We would love to get to know you, take you to, for a cup of coffee, and hear your story. So, Fellowship Men is our men's ministry here at Fellowship. It's an intentional large group experience with intentional small groups. So about 20 minutes of teaching along with 40 minutes of small group time. This week, we start a new series in Psalms with two new locations. So Springdale, we're partnering with New Hope Fellowship in Springdale. And then in Rogers, we'll be in the Family Center. So we've had a problem, it's called growth. So good problem to have, right? So we're going to two new locations, Family Center for Rogers, both of them at 6:30 in the morning. So please join us this week. Many years ago, a good friend of mine invited me to a men's small group. And this is before I was walking with Jesus. And I, to be honest with you, I definitely did not want to go. And matter of fact, I wasn't very even kind to him when he invited me. But he persisted. He kept building up that relationship with me, inviting me and inviting me. And eventually I said yes. And I showed up. And I want to encourage you, that first week was one of the best experiences of my life. Because I respected those men. They accepted me in as their friend. They built a relationship with me. They laughed a lot. Those guys are really funny. They were great dudes and they loved Jesus. But probably the thing that I remember the most, I'm kind of embarrassed, I don't really remember the study, but I do remember that they accepted me in as their friend. So those guys, over the course of the next 3 years, had a tremendous impact on my relationship with Christ, and they were patient with me, and they encouraged me to grow in my relationship with God. So I want to speak to two men here this morning. The first guy is, you don't really want to come, and I get it. I didn't either, but I want to encourage you to show up this week, because it's going to be good. I promise you, you'll like it, because Sam Hannah is teaching, and who doesn't love him a little bit of Sam, right? So Second guy I want to talk to is the guy you've invited your friend and he said no. Keep loving him. Keep praying for him. Keep intentionally spending time with him. Keep inviting him. Don't give up. So one of our theme verses of Fellowship Men is Proverbs 27:17 that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And wasn't Lee Hall in the video a great example of this? He plugged into it, took a step of faith, plugged into a men's small group. The men in there sharpened him in their relationship, in his relationship with Christ. And now he's one of our leaders here at Fellowship. So men, be looking for two links that are gonna come to you in the next couple weeks. One of them is a link for our pickleball tournament at the Matrix coming up in April. So be sure to get you a partner for that. And then secondly, our men's retreat out on the Buffalo River in May. So be looking for those links. So we'd love to have you. So see you this week. Let's pray as we go into worship. Father God, as the men in this room, we ask that you would help us to be the fathers, the sons, the husbands, and the friends that you want us to be, Jesus. And we thank you so much for the women in this room that have encouraged us to be those men, God, that has asked us for that higher calling, Lord. We love you so much, and we look forward to worshiping you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Fellowship, we're going to hopefully teach. We're going to sing a new song. It's called Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood, and it's just a song that testifies to the precious, perfect blood of Jesus, that once for all sacrifice that has taken away the sin of the world. So hope you're blessed by it.
Hey! you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross.
Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins they are many, his mercy. Omniscient, all-knowing, he still counts not their sons, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Oh, your mercy never fails me. And all my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You were close like no other. I've known you as a father, and I've known you as
to sing this morning, that the goodness of God is chasing after us. And it's a fitting morning for this as we talk about a story of David, that he really, really needed something like that. And this is an adaptation of our reading for today in 2 Samuel chapter 11, so you guys can be seated as I read this. It was springtime, the time when kings go out to war. But David had seen a lot of war in his time, and he knew that Joab, his commander, was more than capable. He could manage the siege of a random city. David would stay behind in Jerusalem and relax for once. But one afternoon after his midday nap, David was taking a stroll around the roof of his palace, and that's when she caught his eye. Stunningly beautiful, she was slipping into a bath, and David asked one of his men who she was. "Well, that's Bathsheba," the man replied, "Eliam's daughter. She's married to Uriah the Hittite, your friend." David sent messengers to get her.
And after talking with her in the palace, David slept with her, and then she went back home. A few weeks went by before David got a note from her containing only two words: "I'm pregnant." Her husband would have known the baby wasn't his. And so David sent word to Joab, his commander, to send Uriah back to Jerusalem from the front lines. And when Uriah arrived, David asked about how things were going at the front. And he told Uriah, "Well, go home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah's house. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night with the guards at the entrance to the palace. The next day, David heard that Uriah had not gone home. And so he asked him, "Why didn't you go home last night? You've been out in the field fighting for so long." And Uriah replied, "The ark of the Lord and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in open fields. How could I possibly go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told them, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and made sure he had plenty of wine. But even after David got him drunk, he could not get Uriah to go home to his wife. And again, Uriah slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. "Station Uriah on the front lines and where the battle is fiercest," the letter said. "Pull back so that Uriah will be killed." So Joab sent Uriah and some other men up close to the city wall, and they were killed. Joab had a messenger deliver the news to David, tell him what happened, and then tell him that Uriah the Hittite was killed too. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave the complete report to David. "And the enemy came out against us in the open fields," the letter said. "And as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite." "Tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "War kills. Sometimes one, sometimes another. You never know who's next. So redouble your assault on the city and destroy it." When Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
Thank you, Ty. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may remember it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Isn't it interesting how so many nursery rhymes come true as life goes on? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. You see, there's something desperately wrong with the world. There's something so wrong with our world. And whatever is currently wrong with the world, what we know is it wasn't present in humanity in the first two chapters of Genesis. And how you view this problem will determine how you view the solution, and how you view the solution will determine everything about you, your life on this earth, and your eternal destiny. So what happened? I'll say this, Genesis 3 happened. And if you're a Bible student or an aspiring Bible student, go read those first three chapters of Genesis, because in them, everything changes in the world. In the first two chapters, we see God created all that exists. He made it perfectly good. Brokenness, the brokenness that maybe you've experienced, the brokenness that you've seen in this world, the brokenness that you possibly feel, it wasn't a part of God's original creation. God made mankind to be the pinnacle of his creation, to be a picture of his character and rule on earth. And this picture is expressed in both the male and female genders together. God planted Adam and Eve in the middle of the garden, and they had everything they needed to not only survive, they had everything they needed to thrive. So in Genesis chapter 3, the greatest tragedy in human history happens. Adam and Eve sin. And it's there that we begin to understand that when the enemy, your enemy, my enemy, Satan, whenever he's present, whenever he speaks, the difference between truth and a lie, it gets really blurry really quick. And in the midst of temptation, we see that happen for David in our chapter today. Satan's strategy has not changed throughout time. Satan challenges not only the character of God, but he even, in Genesis chapter 3, he gets Eve to question the word of God. And so we fast forward to our text today, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're in a series called The Rise and Fall of David. And if you're here today for the first time, if you're visiting, well, you get to experience the fall. Now, for some reason, they saved this teaching for me. This is the chapter in the David narrative that we should skip over. You see, we shouldn't study this. This is the bad news. This is the hard stuff. But I think by studying it, it should help us. This is where, if this was a mini-series, it would get that mature rating on whatever your streaming service would be. So chapters 10 through 13 in the David narrative are kind of a subsection. And what you see in chapters 10, 13, it's really interesting. So chapter 9, last week, Caleb talked to us about Mephibosheth and that David showed kindness to him. And then if you fast forward to chapter 10, David again tries to show kindness, this time not to him, but to a group called the Ammonites. And it's that Hesed kind of love he tries to show them. So when their father king passes away, David sends these troops to go show them kindness. And they actually receive it not as kindness. They receive it as he's trying to spy on them, that David's going to go to battle with them. And so what they do something very interesting. If you want to have some fun, read chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. They shave half of the men's beards. And for those men, their beards were everything. And then they cut off their clothes from the waist down. In one version, it even says it shows their rear end. And so it's incredibly humiliating. And so this just infuriates David as a king. And all of Israel goes after him. If you would, look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. And it says this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And there's some debate over what springtime means there. It could mean the new part of the year. It could mean the actual season spring. Either way, it's a time in the year, the new part of the year, when the rains, the winter and early spring rains have ended, when the roads begin to dry up, when the climate for battle becomes advantageous. And David's furious with the Ammonites and how they treated his people, and so they go to battle. Rabbah was about 40 miles east of Jerusalem. But the most emphasized part of this verse here is that David remained in Jerusalem. And the first thing you need to know about this passage is David was in the wrong place. Now, it's not totally uncommon for a king to stay back. He may have had some business. You may even ask the question, okay, why did David stay in Jerusalem? Let me give you the really deep theological answer. We don't know. We don't know why David was in Jerusalem, but the writer emphasizes it. The emphasis is on, this whole first verse is on, but David. But here's what we do know. If David had been out on the battlefield with his men, where would he not have been? He would not have been in bed with another woman. And I think the writer is emphasizing that here, is that when life's going on and you know where you're supposed to be there with the people you're supposed to be with. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, David could have stayed back for a number of reasons. Maybe he had some business. Maybe the close proximity of the battle, he was able to kind of stay back and still direct the battle. We don't really know. But David stayed in Jerusalem. That word remained there is really interesting. Some theologians say it could have been translated sitting. So as his men are out risking their lives in battle, the king is here sitting on his bed. Look at verse 2 with me. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. So David gets up from sitting. Maybe he's playing Xbox. Maybe he's just hanging out. It's late afternoon. The sun's setting. He's walking around, and he sees a woman bathing. And we've got a picture here of what his view might have been like. We don't know, but he's probably at an elevated space, kind of like me on the stage, and he's able to kind of look down. And what he sees is this. He saw a woman bathing, and he noticed that the woman was very beautiful. Now, there's really nothing wrong with what he's done so far, but then you start to see the progression. His actions from here on out, they start to get really dangerous. Watch. And David sent, so he saw, and then he sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So the messenger, this unnamed messenger, goes out, finds out about him, and says, and gives David the information. Three things. Her name's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Uriah. And the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so, okay, so her name's Bathsheba, which is a really interesting name since she's taking a bath, I think. Got a really warped sense of humor. Second, she's the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam could have possibly been the son of one of David's kind of older, wiser advisors. And if this is true, then it would make sense why this older, wiser advisor actually turned against David later in life. It would have made sense of what happened. But most importantly, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know, Uriah the Hittite, he was either a mercenary soldier, but most likely he was an immigrant that came to Israel. The proximity of his house close to the palace would have showed that he was somewhat important, right? But the most important thing here is the messenger tells David, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The text says that the messengers went to get her. The ESV, I love the ESV for its word-for-word interpretation. The ESV says, he took her. Or some theologians say you could actually translate this, he collected her. Tom Constable, the late Tom Constable, a great Bible theologian, said, David, in this instant, abused his royal power. What he's displaying here is very different from what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Remember, in much and in a little. You see, David hadn't learned that lesson. The battle was going on out there, but David was sitting in Jerusalem facing the moral battle of his life. See, David's seeing wasn't the problem. David's sending was the problem. You see, he was a king who was used to sending people. He sent someone to get Mephibosheth. He sent someone to the Amorites. He sent the soldiers out to battle. He was constantly telling people what to do. And in this case, it's interesting that this sending of the messengers was the most damning of all and very dangerous. I think it's interesting here that in addition to David being in the wrong place, he was with the wrong people. Now you might say, well, what did these guys do wrong? I mean, they don't even have names. The man, the messengers.
where was Samuel? Okay, Samuel's died. Where was Jonathan? Jonathan died too, but they were his guys. Where's Nathan? Where's his guys who would slap him on the head and say, dude, what are you doing inquiring about this woman? Where's his E-team, his accountability group? Where's his wife? Or in David's case, his wives. See, he had somehow conveniently kept them out of the picture. And I think there's something for us to understand here. It's really important when you're a follower of Christ to have godly people around you. Because so oftentimes God works in our lives through the lives of other people. And I think David had kind of isolated himself for this very reason. Chuck Swindoll says this, our most difficult times are not when things are going hard. Hard times create dependent people. You don't get proud when you're dependent on God. Survival keeps you humble. Pride happens when everything's swinging in your direction. When you just received that promotion, when you look back and you can see an almost spotless record. In the last number of months or years when you're growing in prestige or fame or significance, that's the time to watch out, especially if you're unaccountable. And it seems to me like David was unaccountable. The people around him weren't able to tell him no. You need people who are able to go, no. That's why I love being on staff with the guys I'm on staff with, because we can tell each other no. We have that respect regardless of our position in the hierarchy. You say, man, what are you doing? I love that. You need people in your life who are able to tell you no. And I'll say this too, for those who are in positions of power or influence, and I'd say if you're a believer in Christ, you should say, that's me. You're an ambassador for Christ. But if you are a parent or a boss or an influencer of some kind, maybe you've just been blessed materially, or maybe you're famous somehow, you're a social media person, I've got to be careful how I steward all 37 of my followers on Instagram, don't I? No, but seriously, we need to steward our position, especially in Christ, well. And David, more than anyone else, was in a position of power. And in this particular instance, he did not steward it well. And David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man of courage and of character and of compassion. We've seen it over and over and over. And if it can happen to David, it can happen to me. In Genesis chapter 2, nakedness was not a problem. Apparently it was here, but in Genesis chapter 2, it wasn't. Adam and Eve, verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2 says, Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. Can you even understand that? You see, our world, sin is so distorted everything, I think it's hard for us to even understand that. But there was a time where Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the problem, you say, what changed? Sin happened. And sin distorts everything. So what's the problem with the world? Sin. Adam and Eve's sin. Your sin. My sin. That's the problem with the world. Romans 6:23 says that the price of sin, or the penalty of sin, is what? That's death. Can you imagine there was a world that had no death? There's a reason we're not comfortable with death. It wasn't built into the original creation. That sin, that death is a result of sin. Here's another thing you need to know. Sex is good. Sexual desire is good, and it's created by God. It's good. Between one man and one woman, in the context of marriage, sex is good. I learned this week, just happened to learn the ASL, the sign language term for marriage. It's this. So in the next service, there'll be an interpreter sitting over here for our deaf community. And when they say marriage, they'll do this. And see, this is what David broke. he committed adultery. And I'll just say this. I know adultery has impacted a number of people in this room. And I'll say this. Adultery is not the only sin. Sometimes the church tends to elevate sins more than others. And it does have a devastating consequence over and over and over. The author, Randy Alcorn, the famous author, Randy Alcorn, he actually keeps a list. I looked it up this week, actually this morning. And the list is interesting because he keeps this list for his own sake. And it's a personalized list of anticipated consequences of his potential immorality. He said, what would happen if I was immoral, committed adultery? He says this, it would be grieving the Lord. It would be dragging the Christ's name in the mud. It would be the suffering of innocent people around me. It would hurt my wife, Nancy, my best friend and loyal spouse, the loss of her respect. It would hurt my children. He goes on and on and on, the devastating consequences of adultery. But if you've been through this, we just want you to know that it's not the sin, it's not the only sin, that you are loved in this place. There's incredible forgiveness in the kingdom of God, that this is why Jesus died, because we suffer with sin. I want you to look here real quick at the comparison between the fall of Adam and Eve and David's sin. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. So I want you to know the progression here. The woman saw and David saw. What did she see? She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. The fruit was pleasing to the eye. And David saw that the woman was very beautiful. And the progression continues. The woman saw that it was pleasing to the eye. David saw that she was very beautiful. The woman took the fruit that she was not supposed to take. David took the woman he was not supposed to take. He collected her. She came to him. He slept with her. And you see how the progression goes, don't you? Look at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. This would be a great one to memorize as an application to today's teaching. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, interesting choice of words there, huh? It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation is ever present. We have a sinful nature. If I had everyone who has sinned raise their hand, every hand should be up. And if it's not up, if you think you've never sinned, come see me after the service. We need to talk. See, there's a problem in this world. We have a sin nature. We have personal guilt. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. David's desire led to sin, which we will see leads to more sin, which we will see displeases the Lord. Now, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, man, you're hammering on David. What about Bathsheba? I want you to hear from Bible scholar Mary J. Evans on this. Here's what she says. Bathsheba may or may not have been a willing participant in this. There's no way of telling whether she was flattered by David's attention or felt coerced and unable to refuse the king's command. The writer makes no judgment about Bathsheba's guilt, but there is no doubt at all about David's. Guilty. Guilty. We really don't know about Bathsheba. She took a bath. It was probably for physical cleanliness, also probably for spiritual. There's actually things in the Levitical law about how you're supposed to handle that time in the month for a woman. She was probably being obedient to the Lord. Next, we see David go into sin management mode. Look at this. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 5. This is very important. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. These are the only words in the whole passage we hear Bathsheba say. And it's interesting here that the writer of the passage is not using Bathsheba's name. What does he call her? the woman. You see, he's putting this in David's perspective. He's not using her name. He's just saying the woman, because that's how David's handling this. So David, verse 6, sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? So, how's the war going? How's the general doing? Is he okay? Then David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, this was a veiled reference to just, hey, go down and just enjoy yourself for the day. Spend time with your families. Enjoy your wife. You see, this is the very thing that they made rules and laws for their fighting men not to do during battle. So David was actually breaking his own law. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. And the story continues in verse 9. We'll see Uriah's righteous response. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And look at Uriah's righteous response. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped out in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Do you see the irony here? You have this immigrant from another land and probably another people who believes something else, who's respecting the Israelite God. Quite possibly he's a believer himself. He's acting like it. And he says, I can't do this thing you're asking me to do. You have David, the man after God's own heart, and he's in crisis management mode. He's trying to manage his sin. And what you see is sin, it leads you to places you don't want to go. And then you spend time sinning to try to cover up that sin. We've all been there. It's not pretty. It gets uglier and uglier. So then David says this. Okay, that plan didn't work, so stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. So what's he doing? He's trying to lower his inhibition. Maybe this time he'll do what he's not supposed to do. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. You could tell he's in desperate mode now. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out on the front where the fighting is the fierce, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. What does the law say? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. The law also says do not commit adultery. The law definitely says do not murder. You see, David's headed down this spiral, and it's getting really ugly. So while, verse 16, Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. You see here that more than just Uriah dies? Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. What he does, he basically tells the messenger, hey, take the account of the battle to David. Now, he's going to be really mad when he hears about men dying, but say this. This will save you. Say this. The Uriah the Hittite died as well. And so we see the messenger show up in verse 22. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything that Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows down at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Dramatic pause. Don't get mad. Moreover, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead. And I want you to look at David's response to this. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. See, typically the king would get mad. He'd be very frustrated that his men are dying. What are you all doing? Do I need to come out here and run this thing? No, don't let this upset you. It actually is the words, don't let this displease you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah, the wife, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And you see the spiral. It goes down and down and down. And here's a quote that I've heard around fellowship more than I care to share, but it's powerful. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you. It will cost you much more than you want to pay. See, I'll say this for the single people in the room, or maybe young people, I don't know. You get older, you start calling people young. Trusting in Christ will have the biggest impact on your life, bar none. Having a relationship with Christ, when I became a Christian in college, it changed my life. But I think tied for second, and I'm not sure which one's bigger. If you're single and you get married, who you marry is so important. It's so important. But tied to that, I think, is how you handle sin. How you handle temptation and sin in life. And know this, you're gonna mess up, but how you handle sin, how you deal with it, that repentant lifestyle, the ability to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, is so important. Matter of fact, that I would look for that in that potential spouse. Do they have the ability to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? The last verse of our passage says this. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's actually the same Hebrew words that David used just a couple of verses earlier when he said, hey, don't let this displease you. Don't worry about that. What it's saying here is the thing David had done, and it's probably bigger than just the adultery. It's kind of the whole scene. What David had done displeased the Lord. So this is our big idea. Be careful. Sin is destructive. It divides relationships with others and relationships with God. Sin is deceptive. You see how it took David down this kind of crazy path? It does that to all of us. We forget who we are. We forget what we're doing. Lastly, sin displeases God. Some versions use that it's evil. It's evil. You know, it's real easy for us to look at David and judge David. It's easy for us to kind of come over here and say, okay, let's look at David. And that guy messed up, didn't he? If this was a modern day leader, a world leader, or a religious leader, you'd see it in the papers and we'd all shake our heads. Hopefully we would pray for them. But here's the bottom line. We come over here, and we realize David's story is our story. Now, you may not be guilty of the exact thing that David did, but we're all sinners saved by grace. Those who believe in Christ are sinners saved by grace. And how you deal with sin is really important. So I'm going to take a moment, if you would, and we're going to look at a couple verses. One, 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not how you want to deal with sin. And so I'm going to give you a moment just to kind of ask the Lord, Lord, would you show me any unconfessed sin in my life? And as he brings something to mind, and maybe it's you kind of already know, like, I know what I'm dealing with. Or maybe it's something that's just kind of hidden back there and you've tried to forget about. But just take a moment and bow your head, and I want you to hear this next verse. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So if you would, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you take a minute and just ask the Lord, just you and God, ask the Lord, Lord, would you open my eyes to any unconfessed, unrepentant sin in my life? Ask him. Heavenly Father, who loves you, wants to spend time with you. And then if something comes to mind today or even this week, just confess it to him right now. Tell him you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Exhale confession. Inhale forgiveness.
Blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm.
that's made me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious, oh, precious is that.
Sin in general, sexual sin in specific, is kind of like a lion cub. Probably enjoyable at first. Maybe it bites you or scratches you, but it's enjoyable. But what's the problem with a lion cub? It's going to grow up. And what happened to that guy? You remember the guy that kept that lion as a pet? Yeah, the lion cub's going to grow into a lion, and it'll eventually devour you. And we don't want that. And we've got so many resources here at our church. The counseling center, Celebrate Recovery meets every Friday night. Just show up, come to the worship time, jump into the open group. Please get help. Our staff, our community groups, our community group leaders, we've got tons of opportunities to help you. We would love to help you. We've got a unique opportunity for men this week, like Derek mentioned earlier. Our men's fellowship men's launching this week. Join us. Right across the hall in the family center. Park in the east parking lot. Come in. If you don't have a small group, I'll stand at the front door. I'll help you find a small group. In Springdale, New Hope Fellowship. Just put it into maps. You'll see it's just off 412, 6:30 in the morning. Ladies, use the elbow. Men, we want to see you there. God bless you, fellowship. Have a great week.